this morning and this afternoon, our focus will be a little bit on the life of David, particularly around the time of his sin with Bathsheba and the response that God gave. Not so much looking at the sin, so much as God restoring David after sin. And our New Testament reading this morning then focuses upon that idea of how God deals with his children when they wander, and the hope we have in our weakness, that is to be placed in God and in God alone. Our scripture reading is from Romans chapter 8, and we'll begin in Romans 8, 28, and read to the end of the chapter. Let's hear together the word of our Lord. And we know that all things work together for good, to those who love God, to those who are the called, according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present nor things to come, nor height nor depth, nor any other created thing, shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Thus far the reading of God's word. Our scripture reading this morning, then, is from 2 Samuel chapter 12. 2 Samuel 12. We'll read through the first 25 verses and focus upon the first 15, essentially. 2 Samuel 12 is found in the Old Testament, following the books of Joshua, Judges, and Ruth, and preceding the books of the Kings and the Chronicles. 2 Samuel chapter 12. And we'll begin our reading in verse 1. Let's give our attention to the reading of God's holy word. Then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said to him, there were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and with his children. It ate of his own food and drank from his own cup and lay in his bosom. It was like a daughter to him. And a traveler came to the rich man who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. So David's anger was greatly aroused against the man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die. And he shall restore fourfold for the lamb because he did this thing and because he had no pity. Then Nathan said to David, you are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I also would have given you much more. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword, you have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me, and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son, for you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun. So David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. However, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also who is born to you shall surely die. Then Nathan departed to his house. And the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and it became ill. David therefore pleaded with God for the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. So the elders of his house arose and went to him to raise him up from the ground, but he would not, nor did he eat food with them. Then on the seventh day it came to pass that the child died. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead. For they said, "Indeed, while the child was alive, we spoke to him, and he would not heed our voice. How can we tell him that the child is dead? He may do some harm." When David saw that his servants were whispering, David perceived that the child was dead. Therefore David said to his servants, "Is the child dead?" And they said, "He is dead." So David arose from the ground, washed and anointed himself, and changed his clothes. And he went into the house of the Lord and worshipped. Then he went to his own house, and when he requested, they set food before him, and he ate. Then his servant said to him, "What is this that you have done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive, and when the child died, you arose and ate food." And he said, "While the child was alive, I fasted and wept. For I said, 'Who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious to me, that the child may live?' But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me." Then David comforted Bathsheba his wife and went into her and lay with her. So she bore a son, and he called his name Solomon. Now the Lord loved him, and he sent word by the hand of Nathan the prophet. So he called his name Jedidiah, because of the Lord. As for the reading of God's word, and again our focus on the first 15 verses, it is a sobering passage, a very beautiful passage too. And we pray that the Lord will bless us as we focus upon his word together. Beloved, as we focus then upon our scripture text this morning, I want to begin with a question. And that question is simply this. Have you ever had someone come to help you when you really needed it? Have you ever found yourself in a place where you were not able to get out of it? You were stuck, you were struggling, and someone came along and gave you the help that you knew you couldn't give yourself. Maybe you were lost. And maybe it was in the city, maybe it was in the forest. It was somewhere where you didn't know where you were going, and someone came along and they found you and they said, "Don't worry, I know the path. I know how to get you back to civilization." And they guided you to where you had to be. Maybe your car was broken down on the side of the highway and your cell phone was dead. And you were wondering what in the world you'd do, and someone stopped. And they offered you help. And you said to them, "You know what, I believe you're heaven sent." Because they came and they gave you aid when no one else could. This morning we study the life of David. A little bit, just a small piece. And this afternoon, again, a little more. And we see that David was stuck. But someone came along and gave him help. A man named Nathan. And this man, Nathan, was heaven sent. He was truly sent by God to get David out of a predicament that David could not escape from by himself. And as we focus upon this, what we want to see is that this is an expression of God's tremendous love for David. I don't know if you remember the story of David's life, but he was a man after God's own heart. When Saul had fallen into sin as the first king of Israel, God rejected Saul. And he said to Saul that God had chosen a man after his own heart to be the next king of Israel. That man was David, a man after God's own heart. Yet in 2 Samuel 12, David has fallen into terrible sin. He is in a pit which he cannot climb out of. And God, in his love and mercy, sends a prophet to David. Sends help. That David may be restored. That David may be led to repentance. That God may show his mercy to his child. And God may lift him up from the dust and strengthen him again. And this is the gospel. This is a message that God gives not merely for those who are lost in the world. This is a message God gives for those who sit in his church. For those who, like David, may be men and women and children after God's own heart, and yet still sometimes find themselves stuck in sin that they can't get out of. God's love doesn't cease for such children. And his care doesn't stop when our care for him does. Out of love, he pursues wandering sheep. And every sheep he pursues, beloved, he finds and he brings home. God's love will always restore his fallen sheep. And we see that here in the life of David in a very beautiful way. We'll tackle the passage in 3 points this morning. We'll see God's grace in sending Nathan. We'll see the greatness of David's sin. And we'll see the glory of God's forgiveness. God's grace in sending Nathan, the greatness of David's sin, and the glory of God's forgiveness. And it's first then the grace of God in sending Nathan. We began in our introduction saying that David was a man who was stuck. And I want to ask the question, how do we know this morning that he was stuck? How do we know this morning that David couldn't get out of his struggle, that he needed help? And the first clue we're going to look at comes before our text, and it's the end of chapter 11. If you have your Bibles open, please keep them open. This is how we study God's Word. I want to just turn back and look at the last couple of verses of 2 Samuel 11. I don't know if you know the story of David, but David, as we mentioned, was a good king, a God-fearing king, who fell into sin. He saw a woman bathing from his rooftop as a king when he should have been out to war with the troops. He lusted for her. He took her to be his own wife. He fell into sin, and when she became pregnant as a result of his act, he tried to cover his sin with lies, and when that didn't work, he killed her husband so that he could marry her and have a child rightfully in wedlock, so to speak, and his sin could be covered. And chapter 11 details David's sin, and it ends with these two verses in verses 26 and 27. When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. And when her mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Then the Lord sent Nathan to David. How do we know David was stuck? How do we know that David was in a place where he could not get out of his own sin? And the answer comes when we consider the context in which God sends Nathan to David. Bathsheba had had a child. Now, mums and others, how long would that be? How long had it been since David fell into sin with Bathsheba if the child was already born? Well, we would say it's at least 9 months, right? I mean, give or take, maybe a couple weeks in there, but at least 9 months. David had found out that Bathsheba was expecting. He had called back Uriah from the field. Uriah had refused to go into the house of his wife because the army of God fought. Why should he enjoy comforts? God sent Uriah back to the field to die. So in the course of the last 9 months of David's life, he had committed adultery and then killed, after scheming and making a good man, a godly man, drunk to try to hide his sin. He had then gone and turned around and killed that man. And 9 months had passed, and David had still not repented. Right? Hold on, though. I thought David was a man after God's own heart. I thought that's why God selected him. I thought David was the great psalmist of Israel. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Isn't that the David we're talking about in reading the Bible? How could he, for 9 months, cover up his sin and not repent? How could he, for 9 months, harden his heart against the Spirit of God who continually would have been convicting him, reminding him of what he'd done for 9 months? Another way we know David is stuck is because of how he responds to Nathan's story. Nathan the prophet comes, and Nathan is given wisdom by God. Have you ever had to confront someone over sin? How many of you enjoyed it? You know, someone has fallen into sin. They're a brother or sister in Christ. Maybe they're a son or daughter. And you have to speak to them. Maybe they're a parent. Oh, even tougher. You have to talk to them about a sin they've fallen into. How many of you enjoy that kind of thing? If you enjoy it, please stop doing it, because you're not the one who should be doing that kind of thing. Nathan's given wisdom by God. He comes to David, and he's going to tell a story. He's going to tell a story that will outline David's sin in a way that may allow him to come through a back door and reach David's heart. Instead of coming to David and saying, David, you're a sinner, and having David fight against him right away, he comes with a story. He comes very wisely. The story is the story of a rich man and a poor man. The rich man had many flocks. The poor man had just one sheep. It was a ewe lamb, a young lamb that he kept in his house and ate at his table. Children, are you allowed to feed your pets at the kitchen table? If you have pets. I never was. And yet this ewe lamb is so precious to this poor man that he even eats at his table. He cares for this lamb. And the story is of a rich man who has a visitor come. needing to feed his visitor, instead of taking one of his many sheep, he goes and he steals the only beloved ewe lamb of this poor man, and he sacrifices it, he kills it, and he enjoys a feast with his guest. Now, have you guys ever done something wrong and you think everybody else knows you've done it? When I was young, I was out with my friends and we were playing hockey in the marsh and in the pond behind my house, and some of my friends were playing with matches. And they set the marsh, and I wasn't playing with matches, but I was there. And the marsh caught on fire. And the fire department had to be called. And they followed the tracks to my home. And the police officer knocked on my door. You know, I felt guilty for weeks. And if the pastor set off the pulpit, fire. I went, Mom and Dad told the pastor I set the marsh on fire. And when I sat in my class at school and the teacher mentioned fire, I thought, oh, the teacher knows I set the marsh on fire. You know, that's biblical. Proverbs 28:1 says, the guilty man flees when no one pursues him. When you have guilt upon the soul, you think people know. And you feel as if those around you know your sin. And yet here is a story that Nathan tells, and for you and I reading the story, we think, man, how could David miss this? David sees it, and he's enraged. And look at the judgment he passes on this man in verse 5. As the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die, and he shall restore fourfold for the lamb, because he did this thing and had no pity or compassion, no mercy. David sees the exact situation, and rather than feeling any guilt, he feels righteous anger against the man who did the very thing that he has done. Can you imagine? To be so calloused of heart that your sin, seen through another's eyes, does not even strike you. Normally, we're more compassionate to people who sin in similar ways as we are. We're more tended to excuse it because that's the same sin we struggle with. And so we're more likely to say, well, we all struggle. It's not so bad. David is so hard of heart that he goes beyond the sentence of law. The stealing of a lamb required by law, the restoration fourfold by Old Testament law. Fourfold what has been stolen should be restored. David says that, but he also says the man should surely die. He goes above and beyond the call of the law and pronounces the death sentence for a man who stole a lamb because he was a man who acted without mercy. David's heart is so hard for 9 months he hasn't repented. Minimum. David's heart is so hard that he doesn't even see his own sin. In a story that's said. And David's heart is so hard that even though he's far from God, he still calls upon the name of the Lord. Verse 5. As the Lord lives. How do we know David needed help? Because for 9 months, he still sat in church. He still called upon the name of the Lord. And yet he had not repented. He had not confessed. And he had become so calloused that he didn't even see his own sin. And this was a man of God. Now, beloved Lord, please hear this. There is no Christian so strong that they do not at times find themselves in sin that they cannot escape. I don't know if you've ever thought that only the weak people really fall into sin, or only the new Christians or the struggling Christians really find themselves stuck in sin. It's not true. David was a man after God's own heart, and he fell into sin so deep it led to murder. And then he was so hard of heart for 9 months or more, he sat in church unrepentant, going through the motions as the Lord lives, pronouncing justice as a king, but his heart was far from God. And there are times in every Christian's life where we follow the steps of David. And knowing the goodness of God, we fall into sin. And we don't repent. And we ignore the Spirit of God. And we ignore the Word of God. And He beats upon the door of our home. And we become so calloused that we don't even remember the things we've done. Even those after God's own heart fall into such things. How about you? How do you sit this morning? You're in church, so we know you have some kind of external desire to grow in the things of God. Maybe you're learning about God today. Maybe you haven't yet come to faith in Christ. Maybe you have, and you're here to worship, but where's your heart? If we ask you to go back over the last 9 months or year of your life, are there things that you've been doing that have been against God's commands and against God's grace, and you've become callous to them? They no longer cut your heart. You've excused them. And you're no longer gripped by conviction. Beloved, there are times in every Christian's life where we need help. Every day of a Christian's life we need help. And where God must graciously send, not because we begin to feel guilty, not because we begin to realize how far we've fallen, not because we somehow begin to have something that turns us to God. No, God sends grace when our hearts aren't anywhere near Him. God sends Nathan when David hasn't even begun to repent. And this is the care God has for His children. That when we do not love God and we do not call upon God, God continues to love us and He continues to call for you. This morning, God is calling for you. Right now, God is speaking to your heart, reminding you of how you need someone to come alongside of you and tell you that you have sinned and need to turn back to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Reminding you of how much He loves you despite the fact that for 9 months you've been going through the motions of the Christian faith. Doesn't stop. By God's grace, this brings David home. God will turn David's heart. Beloved, may He turn ours. We all have times when we go through the motions of the Christian faith. We all have times when we say our prayers and it's just dead words upon our lips. We have times when we've been raised in a covenant home that teaches us the fear of God, but we don't really have it as our faith, our life. God loves you. He graciously sends His Word and Spirit to call you home, to wake you up, to turn you around. May we hear the call of our God. In this call, Nathan reveals great sin in David. Great sin. Second point. When Nathan goes on to speak of the sin of David, it's a very intriguing way he does so. In verse 7, he says, "You are the man." Those famous words we've probably heard many times. And then he begins to speak about David's sin, but he stops talking about David. Verse 7 and 8. I don't know how many of you kids have studied your grammar so far, but you guys know what a subject is and a verb is. Any of the adults who can help them out, we have to go way back for this one. Subject and verb. The subject of a sentence is the one who's doing the acting, isn't it? Bob ran. Bob is the principal figure. Bob is doing something. The verb tells us what he's doing. Bob ran. What's the subject of the sentence? Over and over again in verses 7 and 8. Take a look at the Bibles. Dig into God's Word. What is the subject? Who is the subject? After the "you are the man," who is the subject? "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives in your keeping, and I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I also would have given you much more." Now, this is an intriguing thing, because when Nathan begins to expose the sin of David, he doesn't talk about David. He talks about God. God is the subject. He's about to reveal David's sin, and so he talks about the grace of God. He talks about all that God had given David, and he spends sentence after sentence listing the goodness of God in taking care of David. "I delivered you, I gave you, I anointed you, I would have given you even more." Why does Nathan do that? Why doesn't Nathan come to David and say, "Listen, you did this, and you did that, and you did that"? Now, Nathan will get there. But why doesn't he start there? Why does he start with what God did? And the answer is because the greatness of our sin is not seen simply in what we've done, but who we have done it to. Now, I'm a guest in Halifax this week. If I was to walk down the street and meet someone I'd never met before, and I was to say to them, "You know, I don't like you, and I don't ever want to see you again," well, that would probably be shocking for that person, and it might throw off their day for a little while, but they'd probably walk away, and it wouldn't be too earth-shattering. But what happens if I said that to my mother or my father? "I don't like you, and I never want to see you again." What would happen if I said that to my wife? The sin would be a little bit greater, would it not? Much greater, in fact. Because I'd be insulting someone who had given so much and done so much and loved me so much. The greatness of the sin of man is not merely in what we have done. It is in who we have done it to. We do not sin merely against man. We sin against the God who has loved us and given us everything. He says to David, "I anointed you king of Israel. I delivered you from the hand of Saul. You were in trouble and I saved you. And I made you a king when you were just a shepherd." What does it mean to be a Christian? It means that God has saved you not from the hand of Saul, but from the hand of Satan himself. He has saved you from your sin. He has given you his only begotten Son that you may live through him. He has anointed you a king, a priest, and a prophet of God Most High. He has made you his own child. And if you want to know the greatness of sin, you realize that the sin we do is always against this God who has given us all things in his Son. Everything. He has loved us with an undying love. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for you. And our sin is not great merely because of what is done, but because who we have sinned against. That's why the text moves in speaking about what David has done, and it actually anchors it upon David's despising of God. Look at verse 9. After Nathan lists what God has done, showing the grace of God against which David has sinned, he says in verse 9, "Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight?" That's the first rendition of David's sin. David has hated God's word. And as it goes on, after he lists a few things that David has done, killing Uriah, taking his wife, killing him, then in verse 10 it says this, "Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me." What happens when we sin? What happens when we know what we should be doing and shouldn't be doing, but we just think, you know, just this once, it's okay. I can ignore God's commands. I can ignore what God says, and I can look at those things on the internet I shouldn't look at, or I can speak to my brother or sister or wife or husband in a way I know I shouldn't speak, or I can hate my husband in my heart and carry a grudge because this time, this grudge is worth carrying. This time, they really did something that was bad, and this can't just be forgiven. What happens when we do that? The Bible says we don't just despise man, we despise God. How can we hold a grudge against a brother or sister in Christ when God has given his Son to die for our sin? How can we put ourselves back in filth and uncleanness when God has given His Son to make us whiter than snow? Hebrews 10, when the author of Hebrews is speaking about sin, he says, those who sinned against the law of Moses died with the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be counted worthy who has tread the Son of God underfoot, who has counted the blood by which you have sanctified a common thing and insulted the Spirit of grace? As it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Do you want to realize what it means to be a sinner this morning? To realize your sin isn't just against your brother or your sister, your mother, your father, your friends, your neighbors. Your sin is against a holy God. And in choosing sin over a great God, you have despised the God who has loved you with an everlasting love. You have despised Christ. And the Bible says we've all done it. We're all guilty. The Bible also says there's mercy and there's grace. There's forgiveness. And that's our final point. The glory of God's forgiveness. Nathan lists David's sins, and Nathan points out the consequences that David will face for sin. In preaching this in my home church, I did two sermons on this section, one dealing with how forgiveness still involves consequence, and what consequences it involves and what consequences it doesn't involve. We're not going to be able to hit that this morning. But Nathan points out how David's sin will have consequence. There will be war in his household. And what David has done in private, God will do publicly. He will shame David. But the consequence that God will not give David is death. And what he will give David is forgiveness. And the way it comes across is a little surprising. David has been in sin for at least 9 months. He has done all kinds of horrible things. And then read verse 13. Nathan lists all that David has done. Nathan specifies what David has done in killing Uriah. Nathan gives the consequences for David's actions that will be earthly consequences, but not heavenly. And then in verse 13, after David has heard all this, he says to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin, you shall not die. What do you think of that? Do you know in the Hebrew, David's response was two words long. In the Hebrew, I sinned is one word, and against the Lord is another word. Two words. Imagine you came to someone who had been living in sin for 9 months, who had committed murder and hidden it. And you go against them, you point out their sin, and they say to you, I sinned against God. Would you say, you're forgiven, don't worry? Would you say that? As a church, would you say that? As churches, we practice church discipline. When someone falls away from God, we put them under discipline. What happens if you had, and may the Lord protect us from such a thing, but an adultery in the church? Someone stole another person's spouse. And then a murder. And after denying sin for a year, they came before the church and they said, I sinned against God. Would you just say, all right, great, you're forgiven? Would you? Why does God? It's an amazing thing that David falls away from God for 9 months, and in one second, he comes all the way home. Now listen, sometimes we like to make repentance like a work or an action that we must somehow feel sorry enough and feel bad enough to earn the forgiveness of God. Sometimes we become convicted over sin, we think the only way back is for us to go through a stage of penance. Maybe if I spend months, avoiding some food I enjoy, or maybe if I discipline myself in some action for months, maybe God will forgive me. Maybe if I get my devotions in line, and every day I spend an hour reading the Bible and an hour praying, then maybe God will forgive. Do you know that's not how God works? David turns back to God and says, I've sinned. I'm sorry. I have committed evil against God. And immediately, the prophet of God says, in the name of the Lord has put away your sin. You shall not die. Now put this together with a man who for 9 months has hidden his sin, has had a great sin against God, and then a forgiveness that covers everything, that wipes it all out. And consider how greatly David is forgiven. Do you know in the Old Testament, David committed 2 capital crimes? That adultery was a capital offense, he should have died for it. And murder most certainly was a capital offense, he should have died for that. And yet God saves him. And God purifies him. And God forgives him. As soon as David confesses his sin to the Lord. How can God do that? Well, there will be consequence. Do you guys ever read Old Testament prophecies and you realize they have both an immediate fulfillment and an ultimate fulfillment? You guys ever done that with the Bible? You know, you go through a Bible prophecy and you see how it'll have an immediate fulfillment and an ultimate one. Maybe it's Isaiah 7, the virgin will conceive and bear a child. She'll call his name Emmanuel. And you realize that in that passage, it could have referred to the birth of another child by a young woman in that time. But really, the ultimate and the main purpose of that focus, that passage, was to speak about Christ. Maybe you read 2 Samuel 7, where God promises to David a son that will also be the son of God, and he'll sit on the throne forever. And you realize that has a temporal fulfillment in Solomon, an immediate fulfillment in Solomon. But really, it's pointing to that ultimate fulfillment in Christ. Right? Are you with me on that? So I want you to read verse 14. And I want you to ask the question, what is the immediate fulfillment? And what is the ultimate? How can Nathan say to David, the Lord has put away your sin, you shall not die? Well, we read it in verse 14. However, because by this deed you've given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also who is born to you shall surely die. Now we read this passage and we know, if we know the story, that the son born to David and Bathsheba will die. We read it in the Bible that he will be struck sick and David will plead for him and God will take that son home. We read it this morning. We know that's in part because we hear here that God, David gave occasion for the enemies of God to blaspheme the name of God. How can a God-blessed king get away with sin like that? And God was saying, I'm going to defend the holiness of my name and show you that he can't get away with it. But I want you to see in the text how immediately after announcing that David would not die, Nathan announces that his son would. And I want you to notice in the text that Nathan doesn't actually specify which son. The child also who is born to you shall surely die. If you guys have New King James Bibles like I do, you may notice the words who is are italicized. That means that they're not part of the original Hebrew. That means they're being added to help the flow and understanding. The Hebrew says this, the child also born to you shall surely die. Do you know what surely die is in the original Hebrew? Do you know how the Hebrew makes an emphasis of something? We're almost done, guys. Hold on with me for a few minutes. Do you know how Hebrew emphasizes something, says something strongly? They say the word twice. If you have a really purple house like you guys have in Halifax, it says the house is purple, purple. That's how Hebrew works. It doesn't say very purple, it says purple, purple. That's very, very purple, right? I hope you guys have some of those houses. They're great. Do you know what surely die is in Hebrew? It's die, die. The child who is born to you shall die, die. Do you know where else that's said? It's said in Genesis 2. When God says, on the day you eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall surely die. You will die, die. Yet Adam and Eve eat from the tree, and they do not die. David eats from the tree, but he does not die. But the child born to him shall die, die. And we watch an infant son get called home. And we grieve as David grieves with his wife at the death of an infant son. But we realize there will be an ultimate fulfillment where the son born of David, the son of David, the son of God, shall die. That Christ will go to the cross to bear the sin that David has committed. That Christ will go to the cross to face the wrath of God against one after his own heart who despised God himself. And Jesus Christ will cry out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? So God would not forsake David, and that God would not forsake you. Do you want to know how God brings that forgiveness? That we can run away from God for a year and turn around and be right next to him instantly once again because his only begotten Son, the Son of David, takes all the punishment that we deserve, takes all the wrath of a holy God against all we have done and pays the price so that we may be restored to a holy God the moment we turn in faith to Jesus, the moment we cry out to him and say, Lord, I've sinned, forgive me. Instantly, he draws us back to himself. There is no time that the heart cries out to God where God will hold off the wandering sinner. Every voice that cries out to this God asking for mercy, every voice that cries out to this God asking forgiveness, will find it in his Son, will be received in his Son, will be made worthy in his Son. David was not a man after God's own heart as he should have been. Christ was. And David was not punished as he should have been. Christ was. That's the glory for every single child of God. You know, we all have times where we fall away from the Lord and we find ourselves stuck in sin. And God sent his Son so that when you are stuck, beloved, he could save you. He could set you free. He could bring you home. He could expose the greatness of sin and the greatness of the cross. That you can come trembling and ask for mercy and find mercy freely given. We'll be celebrating the Lord's Supper this morning. That is the message that the Lord's Supper drives home for every child of God. We don't come to the table because we claim perfection. We come to the table because we claim our hope is not in ourselves but in Jesus Christ. We come acknowledging that even though we have wandered, as we come to God and confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness because Christ died for you. He bled for you. And he rose from the dead for you. And God loves you. Even in the times when you may be stuck and need his Nathan to wake you up and to bring you back to confession and faith and repentance and obedience and love for the God who's loved you. Let's join together now, beloved in the Lord, and let's take some time to pray. Father in heaven, Lord, thank you so much for the cross. Thank you so much for Jesus. Thank you, Lord, that your grace is greater than all our sin. Father, when our hearts are hard, your love does not end. And you graciously wake us up and turn us. We pray you will. You let no sin remain in us, we pray, Father. Will you cleanse us, sanctify us? Will you reveal to us where we have forgotten our sin or where we've tried to hide it and not confessed it? Will you bring it to the surface, Lord, that we may be truly forgiven again and washed whiter than snow and sanctified by your grace and growing in love for the God who has so loved us? We ask, Lord, that you will be merciful and strengthen and build up your church, that the joy of forgiveness and the joy of the Lord will fill our hearts. We may care for each other. We may know what it is to confront one another and know what it is to rejoice in having someone love us so much that they point us back to the Savior again. Pray for your blessing, Lord, upon the leadership, upon the elders and deacons, upon Pastor Shiraus as he ministers your word from week to week. Will you strengthen them in the calling you've given them and help them to lay down their lives for the flock, lay down their lives for the sheep that you've entrusted to them, to call sin, sin, And yet, Lord, to minister with grace, that when the repentant heart cries out to you, they are met with a risen Savior who forgives and cleanses all sin. We pray, Lord, that you will bless the Shiroses as their own holidays. Will you give them a great time of refreshment? Bring them back, Lord, to serve your people again here with joy and faithfulness. And, Lord, by your grace, fruitfulness. We pray, Lord, that you will be nearer to your ministers in other areas. We thank you, Lord, that a sister church in Christ can be receiving a new pastor as Pastor Dendecker traveled safely here. Thank you, Lord, for your blessing upon his travels. Will you grant him joy in the gospel ministry in Cambridge, Nova Scotia? We ask, Lord, you'll continue to bless the training up of children and young people, Lord, both in Christian education, whether in home or in schools. Lord, for those kids in the public school system, we pray, Lord, we make parents diligent to teach the things of God as often as they're able, Lord, to give tools to fight against the hostile worldview that we live in. And we pray, Lord, that you will grant us to see a revival in Canada that may turn hearts back to you and even change our government to love and to fear you, because the people love and fear you. Father in heaven, we ask that you also be merciful to the Gillespie Academy and build up and strengthen them in the training of young people to know and be equipped with the truths of your word, to stand firmly upon those truths, to stand for Christ. Will you bless the teachers? Will you bless the students? Be near to the new year coming up and the students who are applying for studies there. And Father, we ask also for your blessing upon their hope to start a divinity school in September. And we pray, Lord, will you train up and raise up more gospel preachers to bring the good news of the gospel both to the lost and the found. And Lord, will you bless that effort. And Father, we also pray for our sister church, the Trinity ARP of Woodstock, New Brunswick, as they go through a time of struggle. Lord, may you comfort and strengthen and guide and give wisdom to those who help them. And Lord, make your way plain, we ask. Thank you, Lord, for hearing our prayers, and thank you for being a God of all grace. As we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we pray, will you anchor our hearts, our faith, in the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And may you nourish and strengthen us in the mercy freely given at the cross. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, beloved Lord, as we go on our way, may we go with that blessing from our God. Let's lift up our hearts now to receive it. And now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his name, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Grace be with you all. Amen.